This past week, I had to take my one of my vehicles up to the car agency and leave it to get it checked over and repaired. They gave me a ride home in a brand new Tahoe. I was impressed. Set up in the front seat, and beautiful car, plush, everything you could think of. I think it even had a dishwasher in it. Enjoyed the ride home, so much so that I decided to see how much a Tahoe cost. They start at $55,000. Now, I say that simply to get your attention this morning, along a certain line. We're studying being zealous in the Christian life. That's been our theme for a number of weeks. There's a lot to the Christian life. It's not just tip God on Sunday and go your way and live like you want to, maybe, all week. There's prayer, there's Bible reading, witnessing, oh yeah, and there's worship. And we've been studying worship now for some Sundays as a part of the Christian life. There's personal worship and public worship. Now, this new Tahoe that I rode in, you could take the radio out and you would still have a Tahoe. That would be of some use. You could even take the air conditioning out, eliminate it, and you can still get to Walmart and back. But if you take the fuel pump out, you got a problem. You might have everything. Beautiful, beautiful Tahoe. No fuel pump. Can't get to Walmart. Can't get to work. You can put it out in front of your house and look at it. Admire it. Your neighbors would admire it. But it is useless in terms of what it was originally designed for and made for. It will not function as a vehicle to get you back home and back to where you want to go. Worship is very similar to a brand new Tahoe, in the sense that there are certain things that are absolutely necessary. They are as vital to worship as the fuel pump is to the Tahoe. And if you don't have it, you don't have worship. You may have something glittering and nice and loud and attractive and makes you feel good, but you don't have worship. You may have a brand new Tahoe, shiny with all of the whistles and bells, but it's not going to get you anywhere. Now, what are we going to talk about today in terms of worship? We're going to talk about repentance. Repentance. What about repentance? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about repentance. In our day, you would probably find it difficult to hear a sermon on repentance. Biblical repentance. It's a word that's vanished from many pulpits and gospel tracts. And one reason is because it doesn't win friends and influence people. On one occasion, Christ asked a question, "Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Paul, brother, wrote that in Galatians. Men become upset when they are told that they have to depart from their darling sins in order to flee to Christ. They want both. That comes under the category of another gospel. So how do we dress it up? How do we make it palatable? How do we make it go down easy? Well, we tinker with the gospel. And how do we tinker with the gospel? I'm talking about in general terms. Not necessarily our particular church. Well, we change things around a bit. And we say, you don't have to come to Christ as Lord. You can come to Him as your Savior. But you don't have to acknowledge Him as Lord. The ministry with which I was serving a good number of years ago in Phoenix had a campaign to bring kids in and preach to these kids and have all kinds of fun games and entertainment and food and the gospel. And I can go to my file today in my office in Moxahatchee. I can pull out a sheet that was distributed to these kids. And it was put on a big display board up front. And it said there are two roads to heaven. So what? I mean, they weren't embarrassed by it. And they said, one road leads you through the cross so that you have to acknowledge Christ as Lord of your life and pursue holiness. The other path bypasses it, gets you to heaven, and you can not have to deal with the Lordship of Christ. Now you tell me, dear people, kids out of the audio, or any other kid, as far as that matters, which of the roads do you think they're going to choose? They're going to choose the one that bypasses the cross, the Lordship of Christ, so they can hold on to their yo-yos on the way to heaven. Or you can have him as prophet to teach you. You can have him as priest to pray for you in his intercessory prayer. But you don't have to have him as king to rule over your life. Really? That is an old, old heresy. They didn't think that up 10, 20, 30 years ago. That's been a heresy that's been around for ages, under different names. Just dressed up in new clothes. Same soul-damning error. Christ did not allow the rich young ruler to bypass the lordship of Christ. He wanted to hold on to his riches on the way to heaven. And that wasn't part of the plan. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And let's begin with verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." You're in Acts 20, back up to Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, that is all men, everywhere should repent." Paul, describing repentance to the Thessalonians, described it as turning to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, not cleaving to your idols. Nothing could be clearer from the scriptures, dear people, that without true repentance, there is no biblical salvation. True faith and true repentance are not just a one-time act for the moment. Been there, done that. They are lifetime attitudes to be practiced throughout the entirety of your Christian life. What does repentance mean? It means a lot. It is used 64 times in a covenant context, which means turning from evil to God, from evil ways to God's ways, turning from idols to the true and living God. The Greek word used in the New Testament literally means to change one's mind or to change one's purpose. Here's a very short, concise, helpful definition given to us by Louis Burkhoff, a theologian. Listen carefully. Repentance looks back to the past and may be defined as that change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin. It includes three basic elements. An intellectual element, in which the past life is viewed as a life of sin involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. It involves the emotional element, a sense of sorrow for sin as committed against a holy and just God. It involves an element consisting in a change of purpose, an inward turning from sin, and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. Now, I ask you, until that happens in your heart and life, in the heart and life of any individual, how can you come and worship God? Not being sorry I got caught. It's not even being sorry that I did it. Let me tell you some things that it involves. Number one, it involves us seeing sin as exceeding sinful. Not I goofed. I made a mistake. I messed up. I sinned. And it is seeing and perceiving the exceeding sinfulness of that sin. It is rebellion. It is declaring war against heaven. It is enmity. Not at enmity. It is enmity against every attribute of God. It is enmity against His holiness, His love, His mercy, His grace, His power. All of the attributes. Secondly, it is sorrow. Deep sorrow. Because it's sin against God, my Creator, God, my righteous judge. So it's seeing sin as exceeding sinful. It is a hearty and unfeigned sorrow. Thirdly, there's a deep sense of shame. How sad we live in a generation where society is proud of what they ought to be ashamed of. Fourthly, true repentance is accompanied by a loathing, a hatred, an abhorrence of sin as the very worst of evils. And in the fifth place, there is a resolution by the grace of God to forsake and mortify that sin. That's repentance. Anything less than that is not repentance. Now do you see why it's not preached? Let's consider some sins that are to be repented of. First of all, let me just simply say all sins are to be repented of. The most grievous as well as what we might call the less grievous. Both public and private sins are to be repented of. May I say public sins should be dealt with publicly. But I also insist private sins should be dealt with privately. Sins of omission as well as commission. Does that confuse you? Commission is doing the things we shouldn't do. Omission is failing to do the things we ought to do. So there are two aspects to sin. Falling short, going too far. Both of those categories are to be repented of. Daily sins are to be repented of. I believe that takes just about all of them into consideration. What are the effects of repentance? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. And if we were to choose a text for our sermon, this would be the text. We normally give you the text to begin with. I'm giving it to you about halfway through. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. Do you see the word zeal? What avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Well, those are some things that are to characterize true repentance. There's an earnestness to see to it that that sin is dealt with biblically and thoroughly. This matter of zeal, dear people, takes into consideration detail. Not just kind of wiping over it, but going after it industriously, carefully, should characterize true repentance. What vindication! They were willing to deal openly with public sins. As I said earlier, it's not just a matter of saying, I was wrong, forgive me. There's more to it than that, dear people. He mentions the word indignation. That literally means anger. Where there is true repentance, there will be anger against sin. And then he mentions fear. And no doubt this is included at times, a fear of God's punishment. But here the apostle is coming to deal with the matter personally. And I believe that the fear that is primarily spoken here is a renewed fear of God. In fact, I don't remember the exact reference right now, but there's a verse that says, there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Not presumed upon. Forgiveness with God that he may be feared. That is, we don't want to do it again. Repetitively. The last phrase used in our text was, what avenging. What avenging. That's a little bit difficult to explain, but I'll try. I believe it has reference to their sense of justice and their moral judgment that sin deserves to be punished. True repentance acknowledges that. And when a believer repents, he comes to grips with the fact Christ was punished for these sins. And that's the only way they can be forgiven. Because Christ bore the punishment due to me. Therefore, the sin can be forgiven based on the... See, all sin will be dealt with. Either you will pay for it or someone else did. And in the case of salvation, it is Christ who bore the penalty and suffered the pain and agony that was due to sin in my place. And that's the only way that sin can be forgiven. Heavenward and earthly with those whom I may have sinned against here. Well, in our studies on worship, we've made the statement that there's a true inward worship. True inward worship is a holy disposition of the soul towards God. How can that be if there are sins that need to be repented of? How can there be a holy disposition of the soul towards God unless there is a sense of true repentance and forgiveness of those sins? How can you come to worship God with a controversy with God ongoing in your heart? It has to be dealt with. Worship is not just a matter of beautiful music and stained glass windows. It has to do with my disposition of my heart towards God and the fact that I'm right with Him. And I could worship God between two signs on the highway if I had to. True worship could take place there. I'm glad God's provided these facilities. They're wonderful, and I thank God for them. And they are helpful, and I'm glad for them. But dear ones, there must be that focus, that holy disposition with God. And that's one reason why recently I mentioned the very real help. If we would think about preparing our hearts ahead of time to worship, having dealings with God, praying, meditating upon Him and upon His Word, so that I don't just rush in with my heart full of my grocery list and the dirty clothes that need to be washed, and the fact that I'm almost running empty on gas. Thoughts. No. Thinking about God. Who He is. What He is. His attributes. Christ and His death and His burial and His resurrection and His intercession in heaven at the right hand of God. Those are the thoughts that ought to be filling my mind and my heart. Whether it's my personal private worship at home or whether it's here on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. Do you see how in so many situations in our life today we have gotten so far removed from what the church is, what worship is? God help us. Well, may God use His Word and His truth today to bring to our own minds and hearts a great concern about true worship. So that we may truly worship God, the true and living God. And see Christ honored in His church. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you will take these words and somehow indelibly write them upon our hearts, so that when we come into this place, or when we get alone with you at home, we might know what it is to worship you, the true and living God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.